Looking at the responsibilities of a congregation, Paul's just giving some rapid-fire commands because he has already given them extended teaching on this. We're going to begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 12 down through verse 22. Our scripture that we will be looking at this morning is in verses 16, 17, and 18. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we will look at the congregation's relationship to the preached word. That would be verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. So here you got our relationship with one another. This morning, we're going to look at the inner life. What kind of spirit or attitude should we have as a congregation? And then our relationship as a whole church body to the proclaimed word here in a couple of weeks. So let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So here Paul is addressing this congregation as a whole. And of course, what is true for the whole extends down to every individual member of that body. And so our primary indebtedness one to another is to love one another. We're to love it both in positive ways and in negative ways. True love not only is there when people are loving, but true divine love even radiates from the members of a local New Testament church to one another when people are not lovely, but they are acting how? Unlovely. And that does happen, doesn't it? Because we live in a sinful world, a dark world, we still have the vicissitude of that sinful nature inside of us that, praise the Lord, will go away one day upon the death of this flesh, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in His righteousness and in His holiness. But there are times when we are unlovely. Not only to the Lord, but even we ourselves would recognize, hey, that person is acting in an unloving fashion. So how do we respond to that? Well, there are times when our divine love one to another takes on, look at verse 14, a warning and an admonishment. When people are going their own way, that is not a time to be silent. That is not only a time to say, well, you know, I'm going to take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to prayer we ought to, but it doesn't stop there. We have to actually go and talk to that person and say to them, with so many words, looking to ourselves, lest we too are tempted, we have to say to them, this is how you are stepping out of the way. This is a danger point. That is love, isn't it? Love is that if we see a person heading to the edge of a cliff, we don't just pause on the side of the road and pray for them while they keep walking to the edge of the cliff. We pray for them as we are going to them, to warn them, to admonish them that they are out of step with apostolic instruction. And one of the things that was going on here in this congregation is that you had people, because they believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ, his immediate coming, they decided that they weren't going to what? They weren't going to work. And what they were going to do is demand from the congregation charity, benevolence, so that they weren't working and other people were feeding them, clothing them, maybe even housing them. And Paul hints at this even in this epistle, and he says to them, look, this is God's will, that you study to be quiet, that you are ambitious to live your life in quietness, work with your own hands, even as I and the apostolic company has showed you an example on how to do this. And we're to do this so that you would have an honest walk to others and you would have lack of nothing. That doesn't mean that you get everything that you want in life. But it does mean this, that your necessities would be what? Provided for. And that in itself is a gift. And so we do have to warn and admonish people. Secondly, there are times when we must go to those who are discouraged and strengthen them and give them consolation. And sometimes, I know I feel this way sometimes, that when I think about another believer that is discouraged or disheartened, sometimes I'll say to myself, well, I don't know what to say to them. This happens a lot at funerals. You say, well, you know, I just don't know what to say to them. Well, sometimes it's not there to say anything. Sometimes it's just strengthening when they see you there, right? They know you care. They know you're with them. They know that you're praying for them. And then other times, like the apostle is doing here, when he says, comfort one another with these words, verse 11 of chapter 5, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Sometimes it's there to give a good word from Christ out of the Scriptures to them that will lift their hearts in the things of the Lord. This is exactly what David was doing when he says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means he thought about certain scriptures and promises that the Lord himself had given, and he strengthened himself with that word. And sometimes we can do that ourselves, but sometimes because, right, a faulty memory, we need someone else to come and remind us of what we already know to encourage us. Then we are to cling to those who are physically weak. They may be sick, they may be weak in body, they may have weakness spiritually, and we're to uphold them. Sometimes believers become what another person said to me one time. They said, well, I just don't want to be a high maintenance Christian. Well, we're all high maintenance at different times. God has to always hold us. We need Him, amen? And that means we need one another. And there are times where pastors, deacons, teachers, congregation members, we need one another to come alongside and to strengthen us in our weak moments. And then we're to do all this even-tempered. We're not to be emotive. We're not to have wild emotional swings about things. We're to be sober in how we approach things. And we're not to give evil when people give evil to us, but we're to rather give blessing, to give that which is good in our eyes. We need to maintain this not only with those within our congregation, but even more so, perhaps, with those that are outside of our congregation. This is how we show people that we have different thinking, different speaking, different methods of encouraging one another. That truly, that church, that congregation, those people, those Christians, they know how to truly love people as Christ loves us. And brethren, that's a tall order that's going to take supernatural power and the Spirit of Jesus to do through us. This is our aim. Or we could put it this way. This is what a worthy walk looks like in a New Testament church. And so this morning, we want to look at these three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, where now we're really not going one to another, but we are meeting and meeting together with a certain type of attitude, a certain type of spirit that is to pervade our congregation, something that is well-pleasing to God. Well, what would it look like? Look at verse 16 again. Rejoice. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Rejoice. Verse 17, pray. Boy, if that's not a lost thing in our churches today, I don't know what is. Pray. Verse 18, give thanks. So here are three things that are pleasing to God. And we know they're pleasing to God. Look at verse 18, because Paul says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, brethren, what would a New Testament church look like that is well-pleasing to God? Well, they would have this inner attitude, this inner spirit about them. They would be joyful, they would be prayerful, and they would be thankful. Very simple. This is not complicated. Anybody could look at these three verses and say, okay, there are the verbs right there, underline them. This is to be foundational in the life of every New Testament church. Now, brethren, I think that if I set the ordinary American believer down at a desk, I gave them a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil or an iPad, and I said, write down three things that characterize a empowered New Testament church. How many people do you think would write down rejoicing? What do you think? How many people would write down gratitude? Now, there might be some that write down prayerful. I think the things that people would write down would be what I call activity. In other words, we were writing things down like, do I know this is a Spirit-filled, empowered New Testament church because they are outreaching. And we should be outreaching. Amen. I think we would write down things like, well, because we have certain programs going on. But Paul doesn't mention any of that, does he? He mentions this inner spirit that we should have every time we are together, gathered together around the Word of Christ to hear His voice every Sunday afternoon, every midweek service. This attitude. In fact, this attitude was the very thing, the very first message that I preached here at Faith Memorial Baptist Church some 16 years ago was on this very topic, the attitude that we should have. And I preached it from Ephesians chapter 4, the first few verses there, and I talked about how a worthy walk with God, now just listen to this intently, was to be with all humility and gentleness. That's an inner attitude, isn't it? With patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those ideas were the very first thing. When I came, looked over the flock, surveyed the state of the flock, this is what I saw as a real need here. It's still our need, isn't it? To be reminded of this, to make sure that we are adjusted so that we are maintaining the emphasis on the right things. So let's look at these things. Look at verse 16. First of all, we are to be always what? Rejoicing. Now, in every one of these verbs, rejoicing, praying, gratitude, in every one of these, there is a Greek term that has the priority in those verses. And it basically refers to this, like always rejoicing, always praying, always thankful. So this is not sporadic, is it? This is not something that, you know, once a month, first, second Sunday in every month, we are to be doing this. This is to be our continued, constant, reoccurring walk type of spirit that we're to have every day in our lives and certainly every time we come together around to hear God's Word. God is looking for that inner joy in our hearts. Always rejoicing. Now, this is amazing that Paul writes this. You say, why is it amazing? It's amazing for two reasons. First of all, Paul, where is Paul? He's in prison. And in Paul's day, you know, he didn't have a television and an iPad and an Xbox going on there in that prison cell. That prison was dark. It was damp. If he got fed, it's because somebody brought him food. It was a place where you put the unwantables in society. He's down here in that hole. He's writing this letter for this man to take it back to the Thessalonians, Timothy. And here he is, and he writes, always what? Rejoicing. That's strange, isn't it? And it kind of reminds us, right, when he's there at the church at Philippi and he was beaten. Him and Silas are in prison. What are they doing about midnight? Singing. That's strange. Don't you think their backs hurt? Don't you think their body hurt? Don't you think it was sore and creaky and, you know, stiff movement? And yet they are in those stocks singing praises to God. Always rejoicing. How strange that is. The second reason why it's strange is because, why? Well, what's happened to this church? Were they suffering? Were they being persecuted? Did any of their members give their lives for the cause of Christ? Answer, yes. Paul writes to them, always be what? Rejoicing. That means he taught this while he was there. That means he gave them this instruction while those were being persecuted in Thessalonica. While Paul was being run out of that city, you know, on his back is this huge banner, always rejoicing. So what about us? I think that probably with most of us, We could have this label plastered on our back. Always complaining. I think what you read on the blogs, on the internet, what you hear in the news, I mean, there are things that are discouraging, aren't there? And we ought to feel the sorrow of that. We ought to feel the grief of that. But when we're together, we're not gathered around the sorrowful news. We're gathered together because there's a risen living Christ who's our hope and glory. And brethren, you can, please hear me, you can have much groaning. You can have all kinds of sorrow in your life. You can have pain racking your body. But mention the sweet, lovely name of Jesus. And the embers of our heart grow warm. The love that is there begins to glow with brightness. Reminded of, can't read this without being reminded of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Wales preacher, who in the last closing days, his life was confined to a room, to a chair, to a wheelchair. And one time a preacher came by and was visiting his wife and looked over at Dr. Lloyd-Jones and mentioned to his wife, said, "He just looks so sad." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gathered what little remaining strength he had and he said this, "Not sad." Just like that. Right? There's circumstances that can go on in our life that are painful, sorrowful, grievous. It may even show on our face. But mention that name, amen? Mention the possibility about coming together around God's Word. Talk about the Word of God. Talk about the risen Lord. Talk about gathering together. Mention the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's just this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Like walking down the mall and you're just burdened with the cares of the day. And you look off down the road and you see brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And there's this delight that comes up in your heart. And you do strange things like giving them hugs with loud joys right there in the middle of the world. That's a rejoicing, isn't it? That's what he's talking about here. He's not minimizing their persecution. You'll remember he's not minimizing their sorrow. He said, "We sorrow not like other people sorrow." Meaning we are sorrowful, right? But we're sorrowful with hope. We've got the joy that is there because of that work that is done in Christ in us. This is strange, isn't it? Rejoice. Always rejoicing. At all times rejoicing. At every event of life rejoicing. At every circumstance that comes into our life. There is God's goodness wrapped up in that calamity. Seek it. Look for it. Hunger for it. And when you find it, rejoice over it because it is God's grace, mercy, and peace to you in the midst of that. You might be going through some pain right now. You might feel your body aching. You might have certain difficulties going on. But brethren, fight the good fight of faith to be rejoicing in Christ Jesus. The joy of the Lord, His joy, is your strength. Not your joy is your strength. His joy is your strength. And brethren, this is something that the Lord and Paul kept encouraging us to do. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5. What I want to do is I just want to comb through verses where really by the time we get through reading these verses, you're going to say in your heart, "Okay, Pastor, I got the point." This is a common exhortation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5:12. What's the very first word? Rejoice. Everybody see that? This is our Lord's command. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you know that great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Many of you perhaps, some of you perhaps, every day pray, Lord, give me a blessing. And when He gives you the blessing of reviling, He gives you the blessing of shame, He gives you the blessing of persecution, then you run away. You don't want the blessing. But rejoice. God is wanting to give you additional treasure in heaven. I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, here's $1 million, would you say, take it away? No, you get a smile. I don't care how painful you were at that moment. I don't care how sorrowful. I don't care who died. I don't care what's going on. Somebody hands you that, you're like, hey, that's what God's doing. Except He's not giving you something where moth and rust does corrupt and thieves break through and steal. He's giving you something that is secure and eternal in the heavens awaiting you. Rejoice. In Luke chapter 6, which is the other end of the Beatitudes, Luke is a lot more pointed about this. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, when He says to us, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. That's strange. So when Paul's telling that church at Thessalonica, here he is in prison, he's saying, always rejoicing. Great is Paul's reward. Amen. Here's this church at Thessalonica, and they're under suffering, calamity, persecution. Paul says to them, always rejoicing. When they're leaping for joy, great is their reward in heaven. And brethren, we won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, you'll remember this. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin for healing this man by the gate Beautiful. And they go to that and they bear witness of Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin then brings them back. And what ultimately happens is this. They were beat. Now that's painful, isn't it? They were beat. And the Scripture says this. Are you ready for this? This is supernatural. They departed from that council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. That's different, isn't it? Did you hear this? They went away rejoicing. What were they rejoicing about? Because God desired to give them blessing. God said, Peter, John, you're walking a worthy walk. You deserve this blessing in your life to suffer shame for my name's sake so that your reward would be great. And they knew that. That's what they're rejoicing over. They're not delighting in the suffering. They're delighting in the reward that is there. What a blessing that is. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, we won't turn to it there, but he says, brethren, don't count it strange. The fiery trial that is to try you. As if this was some strange thing in your life. But rather, rejoice. For the glory of God and of Christ rest on you. Did you hear that? Don't count it strange. What do you replace it with? Rejoice. Do you know why we don't rejoice? Because you're counting it strange. This is the same Peter that was beat before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, wrote this in 1 Peter. That's rejoicing, isn't it? And Paul would know, he talks about being content, but he would know this. He would know that whether he was in his prosperity or whether he was not in his prosperity, he knew how to be content. He knew how to rejoice in both those circumstances. I think we find it easier to rejoice when we're in prosperity. Amen. But supernatural grace is seen is when the church of Christ is squeezed and the graces of God come out of that church. We're to be always rejoicing. Paul is constantly saying this in the prison epistles and to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to Colossae, to the Thessalonians. He's constantly telling them, rejoice. Again, I say what? Rejoice. He's telling this over and over and over and over and over and over again. I think we've forgotten this, right? This is foundational. This is block, kick, tackle. This is 3-week-old church stuff. And brethren, surely, if there's anybody who could rejoice, it ought to be American believers who live in Disneyland. And yes, we are under persecution. But brethren, we ought to have delight when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, on a Lord's Day afternoon. We ought to fight. We ought to agonize. We ought to do our best. I have to do this every time I come and fight to have a delightful heart in the things of Christ. To have my heart warm. Because, brethren, it just might be that your joy is exactly what another believer needs. So we're to be how often rejoicing? Always rejoicing. That doesn't mean that we have a giddy, happy look on our face all the time. It doesn't mean that we're not sober about the realities of life. It doesn't mean that we might not have moans, groanings, aches, pains. But it does mean that when we mention that lovely name, there's a spark inside of us that ignites with love and delight for Him. This is what makes church so wonderful. It's what makes seeing brethren so great. Always rejoicing. Secondly, we're talking about the foundation of a congregation. We are to, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, there is a lot of strange teaching on this verse. But let's just very quickly, kind of sweep some things aside. Praying without ceasing does not mean that the church at Thessalonica was to have one uninterrupted prayer meeting. Right? That should be self-evident. It doesn't mean that we're to have a 24/7 prayer meeting. From the time we get saved, come into a local New Testament church. Church, pray without ceasing. All right, we're praying without ceasing. This has been going on. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is telling us is this, that the practice in the life of a congregation, and therefore in the life of every member of that congregation, is to be one of constant, reoccurring prayer in all of life's events. That's what it means. You're to always have that prayerful channel open with the Lord. So that if we do get bad news, what should be our response? Constantly praying. Right? If we get good news, what should our response be? Constantly what? Praying. One Bible translator translated this verse this way. Do not give up the practice of prayer. That's how he translated this. Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica, this is what constitutes a worthy walk before the Lord, and that is that when God's people gather themselves together, constitute themselves as a New Testament church, that one of the things that is to be a non-negotiable in that church is a constant, systematic prayer life in the life of that congregation. Now, brethren, it is a tragedy. And we'll never know the damage that this has caused until perhaps we see him. But it is a tragedy that the Church of Christ today has given up their prayer meetings. And they have replaced their prayer meetings with program activities. Now, I'm not against program activities. But brethren, if there's one thing that we need a service of worship that is dedicated to what? Praying. This is a non-negotiable for a church. We saw this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The four non-negotiables. If you're looking for a church, here are the four non-negotiables that constitute the foundation of that church in Christ Jesus. First of all, apostolic teaching. A church is a gathered people around to hear what Jesus said. We come to church to hear God. We hear God in the pages of the Scripture. Secondly, fellowship. That means we're to talk to one another, to know one another, to care for one another. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And do you know what the fourth non-negotiable is? Prayer. We are not born into the kingdom of God knowing how to pray. We are born into the kingdom of God praying. Where do you learn to pray? Through hearing prayers out of the Scriptures. And through hearing a local New Testament church where people come together who really believe that Jesus is alive and Jesus hears prayers and we can pray to Him. Now let me ask you this. What is the least attended worship service of a church today in America? You know the answer, don't you? It's not the potluck suppers. It's prayer. But I tell you what, and I don't mean this mean, I mean this in admonishment. Those people who don't come to prayer definitely want you to pray when they're in trouble, don't they? In other words, they don't go to somebody that they know isn't praying. They go to someone that they know is praying. Brethren, when the church meets to pray, It should be doing it consistently. It should be doing it constantly. It should have the practice of prayer. Prayer should be hardwired into the life of this church. That's why we pray in the services. It's not just a ritual. This is something we're desiring. We believe He's going to answer that. When we pray on Sunday afternoons, but when we definitely come together on a Wednesday and we open up that Word for 20 or 30 minutes and we spend that time before the Lord, every one of us praying, children, adults, male, female, aged, young, we're all together as a body, voicing our voices to Him. Because we need Him. How we need Him. And how little do God's people know they need Him? We don't have Him here, then it's just a ritual. It's no better than a Roman Catholic service. We've got to have Him. We've got to ask. We've got to seek and knock. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that the healthiness of a church can be seen at its prayer service. It's not how many people attend on Sunday morning. It's not how many people come to the potluck dinners. It's what's happening at prayer service. That's what matters. And I can almost guarantee this. Prayer is a hard labor. It's hard. It's hard to know what to pray. The Bible says that. We don't know what to pray as we ought. It's hard to do, to actually pray in faith. But I think I can safely say this, that in general, a professing Christian who doesn't come to a church's prayer meeting isn't praying at home either. And parents, I want to encourage you to teach your young people to pay attention, to mentally engage in the prayer meetings and life of a congregation. Spurgeon wrote of his own church when he went there at the ripe old age of 19. He writes of this church going to their first congregational prayer meetings. He writes, "Oh, the atmosphere of prayer, oh, the wrestling with God, that church wrestled with Him, desiring His blessings, wanting His grace to fall down upon them, wanting the life of Christ to be seen, wanting souls to be saved, for the neighborhood to be reached for Christ. Oh, how that church breathed these things." And he would say, "What a joy it is to pastor a praying people." Person asked Spurgeon one time what was the secret to his church, and he just walked and he went over, and there was a door that went down to a little room that was underneath the pulpit, and there was some over 100 men praying during the service for God's blessing to come down. Now, brethren, you can do that while you're listening to a sermon. Someone can come in and tell you about an event. You can say, "Let's pray." And you can go off in a corner and pray. You don't have to be embarrassed. You're at church. This is what we do. Jesus says His church should be called a house of, tell me, a house of prayer for all people. (Clears throat) Paul practiced this. He said to the churches at Rome, I pray for you without ceasing. He mentioned it even here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. What a blessing it is just to go up to someone and say, prayed for you. Amen? Now, when I'm a little cold in heart, I think, I wonder what they prayed. Maybe there's something wrong in my spiritual life. But when I'm really connected with the Lord, the first thing that comes out of my heart is how thankful I am for that. Always rejoicing. Amen? Always praying. This is the life of a church. And thirdly, in verse 18, in all things, giving thanks. In each and every event of life, there is something in that circumstance that you can thank God for. You can thank God for endurance. You can thank God for right response. You can thank God that you had kept your inner delight that Satan tried to destroy. There's things that we can see that we give thanks for. We can give gratitude for mercies received, kindnesses given, goodnesses that God has given to us. Oh, how it irritates me to hear a believer or someone to say, well, I just can't see any good in this life. How blind you are. You probably just took three breaths right now. That's God's goodness to you. I mean, it's on that low of a level. But when you live your life as if things in life are owed to you, the spirit of gratitude is destroyed. You say to yourself, I worked hard for that. I deserve that. You'll never be grateful. Never. But when you realize that all things are from the hand of Him who created all things, you'll have joy and gratitude and thankfulness for what He's given to you. What do you think that would do to a complaining spirit? You know, when we have a complaining spirit, it's because we think something's owed to us. Well, I'm paying money to this guy. Well, the fact he or she may do a good job for you or take care of you, that comes from God. It's a kindness. It's a mercy. Brother, nothing is owed to us. Nothing. It all comes from the hand of His grace. Paul was constantly expressing thankfulness. He's in prison. And he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, we just read it for the last half of the verse. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. He's in that dark prison cell, hungry, cold, lonely. He thinks of the Thessalonican church and his heart is full of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. You can thank God when people receive and obey the words of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to continue this theme of gratitude. Verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is suitable, because your faith is growing and your charity is abounding and your hope is confident." I thank God for that. This is God working in you the hope of glory. And in chapter 2 and verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth." Isn't it amazing that you and I can look at somebody, see the genuine evidences of rebirth, faith, hope, love, and thank God that He did something before the worlds were ever created? Hallelujah! And brethren, the Scripture is very adamant that a defining characteristic of lost people is they are ungrateful. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, "In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, unthankful." So, brethren, when we come to church, what should we see here? What should our spirit be? It should be thankful. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or unhealthy, there's things to be thankful for. We're to have our eyes on this. Now, why does Paul give these three things? Let's look back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in conclusion. Chapter 5, verse 16. "Always rejoicing. Always praying," verse 17. "Always giving thanks," verse 18. Why, Paul? Why are you giving us these three? "For," verse 18, "this is the will of God." Everybody see that? This is the reason why Paul is giving these three reminders, these three exhortations, these three commands. Because it is the will of the risen Christ. You say, "Oh, I just want to know what the will of God is for Faith Memorial Baptist Church." There it is. Amen? There it is. Let's do it. You'd be doing the will of God. Let's live it. Always rejoicing, always praying, always thankful. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is the will of the risen head of the church. In every event of life. This is no mystery. It's right here. It might not be God's will for you to have fun in life, but it is God's will for you to have a growing joy and love for Christ, to having growing confidence and humility in prayer, and to know everything that you have in this life is a gift. That is God's will for you. And this is to define the spirit of the church of Christ. And if it defines the spirit of the body as a whole, it begins to define every individual member. So, brethren, let me ask you this. You came to church this morning. You probably didn't look ahead to see what was being preached on. All right? How did you come this morning? But let's make it very practical. How did you come this morning? When you saw that other believer, did you have an inner joy? When you thought about singing the hymns of Zion to the Lord this morning, did your heart have a measure of delight in it? Did you come this morning with a prayerful attitude? Did you join in with the congregational praying? Did you join in with the praying from the pulpit? Were you praying during the service? And did you come here this morning thankful? Because of our privilege to be able to meet today, to have a Bible in your lap. To have your family with you. To meet Jesus through the pages of His Word. This is what Christ is looking for when He walks among the candlesticks. Let's pray together.